Welcome to Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast inspired by the Puritan practice of godly conference, or spiritual conversations among believers. These spiritual conversations offer practical spiritual help for Christian living. I'm Jeremy Lee, and with me is Matthew McLaughlin, as always.
Hey, Jeremy.
You got anything goofy up your sleeve today?
I thought you were the goofy one.
Oh, well, I don't have anything goofy planned today.
Well, that's good to know.
I usually have some like trick that you're going to pull or something, but I'm too lazy, I guess.
You're all out of tricks.
Yes. So anyway, today we have with us a guest. He's not really special, but a guest. Tim Scott is a friend of mine from college. He graduated a year or so before I did. We've been friends for a long time. He's a pastor of First Baptist Church in Independence, Kentucky. He's been married to Diane for how long, Tim?
Almost 17 years.
And he has three children, Samuel, Branson, and Norma. How long have you been pastoring in Independence, Tim?
So full-time, coming up on like on the early part of June, it'll be like a year for full-time. And then prior to that, I was the interim pastor for Pulpit Supply, interim pastor for about a year. So almost 2 years.
Okay. Glad you could join us today. And you are a special guest.
Oh.
Today, the topic we're going to look at and Tim's going to help us with is spiritual warfare. So, Tim, what is spiritual warfare anyway?
So, spiritual warfare, I think just biblically defined, is understanding that we live in, there are two different realms, the realm of the seen, the realm of the unseen. And there is warfare that is going on behind the scenes and is more broadly defined, I think, more than just demons, you know, more than just the ideas of angels and demons, but the idea of that we are warring against the world and the flesh and the devil. And so, you know, a lot of times people get honed in on just the idea of, you know, demons and angels, but spiritual warfare encompasses so much more than that. Because I mean, as John says in 1 John, you know, that's our battle, you know, our battle, and truthfully, far more than demons. And I'm not downplaying their reality, but I don't need a demon to tempt me. I mean, my flesh does that well enough.
Right. If all the demons and the devil disappeared tomorrow, we would still sin.
Oh, yeah, absolutely. I mean, that's who we are inherently, right? Apart from Christ, we're totally depraved. And even in Christ, right, we're still warring against our flesh and what we call sanctification. So, yeah, spiritual warfare then is just living with the reality of the fact that we are being sanctified, through this journey in life in various forms.
Right. Of course, Christians, we don't agree. We have a lot of skirmishes about a lot of things, and this is one of those areas. So if you go into your local Christian bookstore, there will be a lot of books on spiritual warfare, but probably a lot of them a wise and discerning Christian will avoid. And it's because there's two basic views of spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
One's generally called the discipleship model. And the other is called deliverance model. Can you help us to understand those positions and what the differences are?
Yeah. So deliverance model, when you think deliverance model, you should probably think influenced by guys like Neil T. Anderson. Neil T. Anderson really popularized this idea and has really become, has really picked up steam or kept picking up steam after, and he wasn't the first, but he was the first real proponent of it that picked up a lot of steam back in the 90s, 80s and 90s, but, and really has carried on through like NAR, the NAR, New Apostolic Reformation, this idea that, you know, basically if you're having troubles or if you're having issues, it could be because of some curse that your family had inadvertently allowed into their life, or there's some demon that has been oppressing your family and you need to find the right prayer or the right affirmation to rebuke that, and so that you can escape these family curses. Truthfully, there is a lot wrong with that.
Well, I know one of the things that they have to do is like you have to dig back into your ancestry, because if somebody hundreds of years ago was involved in witchcraft, that supposedly puts a curse on you and your family. So part of spiritual warfare is digging those things up and discovering them. And I don't know what the ritual, what the prescription is to get rid of those curses, but I know it involves digging it up and finding it. And you may not even know about it, but then you get some kind of oppression in your life and you have to dig and find, discover these things in order to be delivered.
So in reality, you know, in order to do that, you better have better genealogy than the Mormons.
Well, maybe they can help.
to answer your other question about discipleship, what is it? The understanding of spiritual warfare in the reality of discipleship. Discipleship understands that, again, we exist and we live on in two realities. We live with the seen realm and the unseen realm, and we honestly would call that just living with, again, the temptations of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And discipleship seeks to, you know, seeks to drive us to the Word and the work of the Spirit through the Word, right? Because I think we would all agree that the Spirit never works apart from the Word. So the Spirit of God working in the Word of God to bring about sanctification in our lives, victory, I guess, if you will, in our lives over temptations or sins. It is much more God-centered. The discipleship model is much more God-centered, because instead of you having to go back and find what you or a family member or somebody did to you, or you were involved in, or your family was involved in, instead, discipleship says, look, I may not be able to change the past. I can't, obviously, right? But it's not about that anyways. I'm a new creation in Christ. And I'm still struggling with these sins, perhaps, and these temptations. But in the end, the answer is to be in the Word, entrenched in the Word, entrenched in the means of grace. And really, I would say this is why the local church is even more important than a lot of people often give it credit for, is because that through things like not just being in the Word, because, I mean, we are so entrenched with this Lone Ranger type of mentality with Christianity right now that we need one another. And that needs to really be restored. Hopefully COVID really brought some of that out, with the need to gather. And so things like the Lord's Supper, the things like singing together, right? Paul tells us to sing to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And there is edification and sanctification that comes as I hear my brothers and sisters singing songs and, you know, encouragement, and I'm seeing them, you know, have victory in their lives through the work of Christ in their lives. And it spurs me on, right? And going back to Hebrews 10, you know, that we're to spur one another on, right? For our gathering purposes, in our gathering purposes. And that's to produce this greater work of sanctification and edification in our lives. So the discipleship model then is, you know, and it sees all of the Christian life as a battleground. So when we enter into worship, we recognize that we're entering into warfare. When we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, there is obviously as Reformed Baptists, you know, we're going to say that it's more than just a memorial meal. There's real means of grace going on there as Christ is ministering to us. And so from singing to taking the Lord's Supper to, you know, just being with fellowshipping with brothers and sisters, to being in the Word, listening to expositional sermons, you know, all of this is helpful to me. And it's focused upon Christ. It's focused upon God rather than me.
And what you're describing, it sounds like the discipleship model is the normal Christian life, where the deliverance model focuses on supernatural means, unusual, beyond the normal means to accomplish a victory in spiritual warfare.
Yeah.
So the discipleship model is just increasing in godliness, using the means of grace, the Word, prayer, Christian worship, and things like that.
Exactly.
And the deliverance model also focuses, I mean, that's where you'll find people who are doing exorcisms.
Yeah.
And whenever there's a struggle, it's a spirit that's behind that. So if you're struggling with alcohol, you have a spirit of alcohol oppressing you, and you need to rebuke that demon.
Yeah. And in a lot of these types of ministries, what you'll find is that they have to find the right demon's name in order to be able to cast it out. You can't just, so a lot of times you'll hear people in these deliverance ministries asking demons, what is your name? Because they need that. I mean, it's some kind of, I hesitate to call it hocus pocus, but that really is what it is. It's some kind of silly hocus pocus that they think that they have to have the right name, this demon, in order to cast it out. Plus, you'll find a lot of these deliverance ministries, a lot of them believe that Christians can be possessed as well. Now, I think there's a large section of them that actually believe that they're that Christians can be possessed, and therefore they spend an inordinate amount of time focusing on that, trying to cast out. Like you said, you know, if I'm a believer in Christ and I'm struggling with alcohol or pornography or whatever, well, I've got to find that demon that's entrenched in there somewhere, and I've got to find its name, and then I've got to be able to cast it out. Versus the discipleship model, which says, no, there's a real war going on. And you need Christ, but hey, it's not going to come from finding that demon's right name and then casting it out. It's going to come from you getting to the root of your sin and, put, as John Owen would say, putting that sin to death. More importantly, I guess what he drew that from Paul, but yeah, I mean, putting that sin to death.
Well, and one of the problems I see with this kind of deliverance ministry is it shifts the blame from you having to deal with your sin to some demon who's almost, I don't think they would say this to be fair, but almost the devil made me do it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, no, I agree. They may never say that, but that is the reality of what you're looking at or what you're faced with as you read these guys, as you hear them talk. I mean, it's always about, there's no culpability on the person's account. It's like, you're a victim. And it really does feed into the larger culture's victim mindset at this point. But I mean, it really is a victim mentality.
Yeah. So we're advocating the discipleship model of spiritual warfare. We're looking to grow in godliness using the means of grace. And in that manner, we believe we'll overcome demonic temptations and all those kind of things. Yeah. But one of the assumptions we're making is that there is an unseen realm, that there are angels and demons, and that's not always welcome. Let's put it this way. There's, in our culture, even among Christians, there are people who are almost dismissive of there being any devil and demons. And then you run to the other side of the extreme, that the devil and the demons are behind everything that's going on.
Yeah. The funny thing is that if you look at not all the Puritans, but most of the Puritans, and this is really bears this out of what you're talking about. So in Owen's work, right, in his volumes of work, outside of addressing the reality of the demonic realm in the Gospels or something like that, just acknowledging that they're real, he doesn't deal with it at all. He never gives any time to spiritual warfare, to demonic activity, to angelic activity, to that kind of thing. I would say it's interesting that Calvin himself only put seven, I think it was like 30 some pages. And of that 30 some pages, I think it was 17 or something around there that he dealt with, he actually dealt with Satan and demons and that unseen realm. Now, obviously there were other Puritans and reformers who dealt with them. I mean, Luther would probably have gone in the other direction of Calvin. The old story of Luther throwing the inkwell against the wall, you know, trying to hit the devil with it. But I mean, by and large, within the more Reformed Baptist and Reformed community, as a matter of fact, I don't remember who it was I was reading, but one of the systematic theology books that I was reading recently on this topic, he outright denied that angels and demons are even active today. That the spirit did away with the need for angelic ministry, and that the demons have been bound and they're sitting waiting for judgment. But that's one extreme. And then you go to the other extreme, like you said, there's a demon behind everything. I get into a car crash. It was a demon. My car didn't start. There was a demon. Without exposing any secret relative things. I have a relative who believes that if his car won't start, he needed to cast the demon out of it. So, it's crazy what you can get into.
COVID-19 is just a bad spirit, right?
Yeah. Didn't Kenneth Copeland get rid of that for us? Do it away. Poof.
Speaking of deliverance models, Kenneth Copeland would be the poster boy.
Yeah, this is true.
What we're saying is that there is a unseen realm. There are activities among angels and demons, things that are going on beyond our ability to see that actually have influence and impact in our world. And this results in the spiritual battle that we're facing. One of the classic texts about spiritual warfare is Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 12. If you hear a discussion about spiritual warfare, this is always brought up because it's a vital one.
Ephesians 6, 10 through 12. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
All right. So, Tim, in about 5 minutes, can you explain to us what this passage teaches us about spiritual warfare?
Well, isn't it interesting that Paul doesn't have to introduce this other than to say that it's a reality? So we know that even prior to this is an assumption that Paul is making, that they already know this, that the believers in Ephesus already know this. This is a reality that they already know. He's explaining it a bit more in detail, but he's not saying, oh, hey, guys, by the way, there is this thing called the satanic realm or the forces of darkness, cosmic powers, right? No, he says, oh, hey, we are engaged in this warfare, and this is what it looks like, and this is who it is against, but he doesn't have to introduce it in any way. And so in reality, Paul is reminding us that even in our post-modern viewpoints of things, in our day and time, hey, science doesn't have all the answers. There are things going on that we don't fully understand. We don't see necessarily right, with our eyes, but is a reality nonetheless going on. And I think that Paul is very clear that by naming, and I do find it interesting that he does spend time naming the types of things that we are battling against, ultimately just ending with cosmic powers, right? I think it's the ESV's rendering of that. If you're reading from, another translation, it may say something a little different, but still, the idea is here. The rulers of this dark age are this dark world. They're a reality, whether we want to admit it or not. And truthfully, Scripture from the very beginning assumes a supernatural worldview. As early as Genesis 3, we're introduced to this thing called the serpent that we quickly find out is more than a serpent, more than what we think of when we think of serpents. And so, and then all of a sudden, we're introduced at the end of Genesis 3 with the fall of Adam and Eve to these things called cherubim. Like, where did they come from? And yet we're introduced very clearly that there is another reality for us in which that we exist a different planes of existence in our universe, in our world. So yeah, I would just say that Paul is very clear that we are not fighting against flesh and blood. We are fighting. There's a reality. We are fighting an unseen enemy that does manifest himself in seen ways through temptations or you know, even behind government leaders, you know, in their positions, they're of power. And we cannot forget that throughout like Psalms, and this is the worldview Paul is drawing from, even throughout Psalms, the idols are constantly called lowercase g gods, not because they are gods, but because there's real power behind these idols, the idols of the nations. And Paul even says in 1 Corinthians that ultimately what they're worshiping is demons. But there is still real power, real spiritual power behind these idols that are masquerading as gods. And so there is real power. And Paul is drawing from this reality. And he's saying, look, guys, we're not fighting against ultimately against people or against governments or anything like that. We're ultimately fighting against an enemy who is doing everything he can to stop the spread of the gospel, to stop our sanctification, who's trying to resist the work of God in the world. So I think that I hopefully answered your question.
Yeah, I think so. And I just want to say, when it says we wrestle not against flesh and blood, it's not saying that there is no physical battle going on.
Right.
It's saying that there's a greater battle going on behind any physical battle that we're fighting.
Right, because
so that ultimately it's not with the person that, but there's something else going on.
Right, because I mean, Paul spends the previous chapters talking about not about putting on the new man to take off the old man, you know, to not be drunk, you know, and with wine, which is you know, debauchery or dissipation, you know, King James I think says, but you know, so he is. I mean, he spends a lot of time talking about our walk, that we are new in Christ, but. And then right after the husband and wife passage in chapter 5 and then children in the early part of chapter 6 and then masters and slaves and all of that, then that's when he directly goes into this. Like, so we are to do all this. We are to be pressing forward in sanctification. I think as Paul clearly lays out in the first 5 chapters of Ephesians. You know, even in chapter 4, you know, he says we're to walk worthy of the calling. But he does go, then he does at the very end say, okay, so while we are engaged in real warfare in our own, like I said, the flesh, and the world is, you know, seeking to ensnare us, there is a broader battle that is taking place that we need to be at least aware of, so that we can, as he says, we need to be aware of the schemes of the devil. So, you know, because truthfully, I mean, the devil uses the probably more than anything, the flesh and the world to seek to entrap us.
Right. Matthew, you want to read the next part of that where it talks about our weapons from 13 to 18?
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
So the passage we just discussed introduces the idea of what's going on behind the scenes, the spiritual battle in the unseen realm. And this passage seems to introduce us to some of the weapons of our warfare. So Tim, you want to help us to understand these weapons and how we're to use them to, with God's help, win the day?
Yeah, so I would say that it is interesting. Obviously, the weapon of offense, one is the, you know, obviously is the word of God, right? We're to take up, we're to wield it well. And then he also goes on and he'll mention prayer at the very end of the chapter. Reminding us, right, that again, the work of the Spirit through the Word and through prayer is offensively our weapons against temptation and sin. And I would say that's ultimately why memorization of Scripture, being saturated in Scripture, you know, reading Scripture very regularly is very important. Even being in a church that emphasizes expositional preaching, verse by verse preaching of the Word of God is very important. But it is interesting that he does say to put these things on. He does, and he talks about things like the helmet of salvation. And he does talk about, the breastplate of righteousness. And he does talk about the belt of truth. He talks about having our feet prepared to preach the gospel and the shield of faith. You know, each and every one of these build off of one another. Each and every one of these build our defensive posture, our ability to be able to withstand. And notice that this armor it's not something that you and I have created. This is something given to us by God. It's something that God blesses us with, but we are supposed to, and I think largely building off of what Paul has said in the first five chapters of Ephesians, he is arguing, look, if this is, if you and I are going to win the day, as you said, if we are going to grow in our sanctification, if we're going to be blessed with growing in holiness and in purity and in righteousness, I mean, we can't do this in and of ourselves. And so we need to realize who we are in Christ, and that Christ has given us weapons to be used defensively and offensively, right? Putting on the Christ righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, to protect all of our vital organs of faith. That's what the shield, what the breastplate was for, was to protect the vital organs. I'm sure you probably even heard sermons about, how there was no backing on, there was no backplate to this breastplate. It was only front. So, it wasn't going to protect you if you were running away. It was only going to protect you if you're facing forward and fighting. And I think truthfully that this righteousness that's ours, that's given in Christ, right? That, we need to face the reality in obviously in his righteousness, knowing that we are his, we belong to him, and that, we are going to, we have to be active in our walk with Christ, in our work for Christ. I would say we have to, these things are given to us as a blessing. As a matter of fact, Paul would go on in 2 Corinthians 10, and he would talk about that the weapons of our warfare are not according to this world, but they're mighty in Christ. And so they're for the pulling down of strongholds. So what does he mean by that, right? He goes on to explain that it's so that he can cast down every lofty thought that exalts itself against the knowledge of Christ. And so the purpose of these weapons are not necessarily even individually, because we've got to remember Ephesians is written to the church itself, right? It's written to a local church. And while it has implication for individual believers, ultimately, this is in reference to the church of Ephesus of what they are called to do as a local congregation, as a group of believers. We are called to stand in a culture that they certainly existed in, that was not friendly to Christianity, to the truth of the gospel. And, we stand in a much more friendly culture to Christianity. But yet, I mean, even now, we know that not everybody's friendly to Christianity, and everybody's, like, oh yeah, hooray for Jesus. And so we are faced with opposition, and that opposition is to oppose the knowledge of Christ. And then we use this warfare, and that's what Paul says, these weapons. What's the purpose of them? Ultimately, it is to have our feet prepared with the gospel, right? So that, in other words, preaching Jesus, preaching the gospel. We are called to be prepared to be able to, wherever we go, wherever we advance towards, to be able to preach the gospel. And I know a lot of people, that's not very fun anymore, right? Nobody wants to talk about that the gospel is enough, right? We all want to get into all kinds of silly games, but the Bible says the gospel is enough. The gospel is enough for overcoming strongholds. And, I know today is the 100th anniversary of the Tulsa riots that destroyed, the black neighborhood there. It was called Black Wall Street in Tulsa. But truthfully, the gospel is enough to overcome racism. It's enough to overcome sexism. The gospel is enough to overcome bigotry and all kinds of these things. But it has to be, we have to understand that all our purposes in all of this is not just for our sanctification, but it's also to advance the gospel everywhere we go.
All right. Well, I appreciate you joining us this week to discuss these matters.
So we thank you for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, a podcast ministry of Two Rivers Community Church.
For more information about Two Rivers, you can find it on our website at www.tworiverscc.org. We look forward to your questions, your comments, and even that dreaded hate mail at ordinaryfellowship@gmail.com. Please follow us on Facebook at Ordinary Fellowship and rate us on whatever podcast app you choose to listen to us on. But for now, we thank you for listening to this episode of Ordinary Fellowship, where we strive to have spiritual conversations for practical Christian living.